It's great to hear those conversations, and we've got plenty of chance over supper after our meeting to continue them and keep on getting to know one another better and perhaps meeting new people. As we get underway, and before we get to Ephesians 4, I just wanted to mention something that many of you will be aware of. This last couple of days, Sydney Anglicans, of which this church is a part, have lost a great member in John Chapman, who's gone on to glory and is now with the Lord Jesus. Many of you know John Chapman. He was an evangelist, a speaker, a leader. He pioneered all sorts of things in this diocese. He's one of the men responsible for bringing into this city the style of preaching that we love and cherish here at St. Thomas's, where we work our way through paragraphs and chapters of the Bible sequentially. Chapo, as he was known, brought much of that to Sydney. I personally was led to the Lord through John Chapman's ministry. As I heard him preach, spoke to him afterwards, and he handed me a little tract called What is a Christian? And then as a 14-year-old, I took that tract home, prayed the prayer in the back, and became a Christian under his ministry. He died on Friday night. And many of you know John. I think he's preached here at St. Thomas's several times. And if you want to remember him, there's a service coming up this Saturday afternoon, 2:30, at the St. Andrew's Cathedral in the city. And there'll be many people there, so get there early. And how about I pray as we get to Ephesians chapter 4. Our Father, we thank you for the life of John Chapman. We thank you for his witness to the gospel, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to thank you that so many here and in this city owe their spiritual parenthood to John Chapman. We thank you for all that you did through him, and we rejoice that he stands with you now in glory. And we pray now, as we focus our minds on this part of your word in Ephesians chapter 4, we pray that you might be enlivening our minds and our hearts, helping us to submit humbly to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, judging by the T-shirts, I think there was a few of you at Coldplay last night. I was there, in case you're wondering. Coldplay, the concerts, and any concerts like that in the stadium, are such counter-cultural experiences to everything else we go through in life. I stood there in the concert, and there was 50,000 people there singing in unison. We live in a society which is so splintered, so scattered, so isolated from one another, and yet in that moment, around a band like that, around those songs, people who have nothing in common find a unity, find a sense of community. That, I think, though, is the exception to the rule in our society. It's glorious, but unusual. I actually think something like this is the symbol of our society. This is an iPhone, in case you've got poor eyesight or you're unaware of what these are. This is a phone. It does all sorts of clever things, Simon. You might... Just a phone full stop would be helpful. But that type of device, what does it do? It isolates us from one another, doesn't it? It's incredible. You can go through a whole day separated from others with your head down playing on it, earphones on, sitting on the train, such close proximity to those around you and yet totally separated from them. That, I think, is the character of a society. It creates the little bubble of security where I can decide who I talk to and when, on what conditions. And that's how our society is moving, ever more individualistic. In the census that was just done in Australia, it recorded that 24% of all households in Australia are now single-person households. So almost a quarter of households in Australia are single-person, lone-person households. There's all sorts of reasons why the people living in that state, that it's not their fault and they don't wish to be in that state, but that's who they are, 24% of Australians. North Sydney has the highest proportion in all of Australia. 41% of all households in North Sydney are single lone person households. And the trend towards isolation is reflected even in architecture. As people build new houses now, houses used to be centred around large dining and living rooms. You look at the architecture now, those rooms that were once designed for human contact and interaction are replaced with massive walk-in wardrobes, personal entertainment rooms, and the like. The trend towards isolation and disconnection is all over the place. But that is a long way from who God is and how God has made us. Remember once John Chapman had the opportunity to critique one of my sermons, and he said that was fine, except I don't know why you needed 4 introductions. I'm going to break that rule by giving you a long introduction tonight in his tribute. Because as we come to this passage, those two things, who God is and how God has made us, inform the way in which then God operates with us in and through the church. Who is God? The God of the Bible, as we sung in our first song tonight, is 3 in 1. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Christian God is not solitary, aloof. God of the Bible is not like a totem pole standing still and alone. The God is not a vague force which empowers and guides at a distance. He's not the detached watchmaker who wound up the world and is now sitting in the corner. The God of the Bible is God, very personal, Father, Son, and Spirit. God in himself, full of relationship. At the very heart of the whole universe is a God who is personal and relational in himself. And that's actually there in the passage. I don't know why I'm getting... This is a signal that I'm going too long. I'm not sure what that means. Is that God in the building? Anyway, I'll persist. We read it in our passage tonight, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. You can see it reflected there. As Paul talks about unity, and we'll get to the passage in a minute, but he does see the way he does it. He says, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. And then verse 5, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6, one God and Father of all. Even as Paul talks here about unity, he does so in a way that points us to the God who is one, but three, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is one and yet three, unity and loving diversity within himself. Each of those persons lovingly centered upon the others. The Father giving everything to the Son doing the will of his Father, the Spirit pointing to Christ and honouring him. How different is that God to the disorientation, the dislocation, the disconnection that we have in our society? For that is not how that God has made us to be. God hasn't made us to be alone. We read that in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where God says, I'm going to make them in my image. How does he make them? Male and female. A unity and yet a diversity. See, God includes us in who he is. As relationship is the very heart of the universe, relationship is at the very heart of who we are as human beings. We weren't made to be isolated. We weren't made to be separate from one another. And what we see in this part of Ephesians is that Jesus didn't just come to take away my sins. Very individualistic way of thinking about the Christian life. Jesus didn't just come to take away my sins. He did. But not just that. We see in this passage that Jesus came so that we could be connected, not just with God, but connected with one another. You might long for community. You might long for connection, relationship, for unity in all the diversity of life. The answer is the gospel. The answer to that longing deep inside of us is Jesus. We've been reconciled to each other as the church. God is not saving maverick individual believers. God is saving a people. And this book of Ephesians is really about how God has built the church and then how God wants the church to live. And so the book neatly divides into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3, we've just finished, if you've been with us over the previous weeks. In the first three chapters, Paul has laid out the plan of God. The plan, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul can summarise the plan. I didn't hear much Bible flipping then. That was a cue. Thank you, Simon. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Maybe it's on the same page of your Bible, I'll excuse you with that. Or maybe it's on an iPhone and you just slide you. Ephesians 1 verse 10, Paul summarises the entire plan of God, that God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth under Christ as head. You want a summary verse for what God is doing in the world? God is bringing everything under Christ. But the first thing that God does, the first group of people that God brings under Christ, he's going to bring everyone under Christ, but what God does first of all is to bring the church under Christ. Us as individuals and us as the church under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that plan means that Gentiles and Jews are together in the people of God. Something which would have been unthinkable for Old Testament followers of God, the people of God, Israel. Yet Gentiles are included in the plans and the purposes of God. That's the majestic scope and depth of God's love for us in Christ. And then we get to the second half of the book, which begins here in chapter 4, verse 1. Look how it begins with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul begins the second half of this letter. Now, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that's the big idea for these next three chapters, Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6, which we're going to be looking up to in the lead up to Christmas. God has called you. God has called you heavenward in Christ. God has called you to that hope. Now live lives worthy of the calling you have received. And that's the nature of the whole way in which the Bible exhorts us to Christian living. You can see it just in the books immediately ahead of Ephesians, almost the exact same idea. If you have a look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, which is two books forward in your Bible, Colossians 1 verse 10, Paul says the same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Hear that same phrase. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, they're in the middle of these two books. Philippians 1 verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a simple idea, but it's at the heart of Christian living. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. God has taken the initiative. God has shown you grace. God has brought the church into being. What do? Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And this is where religion and Christianity are absolute opposites. Because religion is about the work I do in order to please God. Christianity It's about the work God has done for us in making us pleasing to Him. And as people with whom God is now pleased in Christ, we live lives worthy. Religion, Christianity, absolute opposites. And the passage we're looking at tonight, the first big area in which we're to live lives worthy of the gospel is there in verse 3. Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit. There's all sorts of ways we're going to see next week where we continue to live lives worthy, but here Paul first of all puts his finger on this one thing. Live lives worthy of the gospel, keep the unity of the Spirit. But interestingly, in Paul's argument, he doesn't start with that command. He doesn't start with the structures that you need in a church in order to have unity. How does Paul start in verse 2? He starts with the character traits essential for unity. Be completely humble, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These are the things that are essential for unity. How easy would it be united with a group of people for whom these words were true? Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. A humility was something that was despised in the ancient world. This was a slave virtue. This was a characteristic of slaves, not of noble men and women. The most admired men and women in that day were self-sufficient, impressive, and complete in themselves. Humility is the very opposite. It says, I'm not capable. I'm lowly. And yet, that is how Christians are to treat one another. You realize it was only because of the influence of Christianity that humility has entered into our society as a virtue. Even people today who have no knowledge of Christ, if they think of humility as something to be admired, that's only because of Christianity. Gentle. This is not weakness, but it is strength under control. Gentle is how Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 11. Patient. It's easy to be patient when people agree with you and are competent. But what if there are those who you don't agree with, who don't do it as well as you do, or perhaps exactly how you would like it to be done? We must be patient and putting up with one another in love. And you can see how these characteristics are actually shaped by the gospel we believe. The gospel we believe leads us into these traits. See, our salvation came not by our own effort, but from the initiative of God in saving us while we're still dead in our sins. And because of that, we can have humility. We can be gentle and patient. We can bear with one another. Once again, this is the opposite. This is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, I got myself to God because of what I've done. And so, I have to look down upon others who are less upright, less moral, less righteous than me. And so religion leads to pride. It leads to conflict. It leads to disunity. What does the gospel say? Because I was brought to God by His initiative, by His grace, not my own works or strength, I must be humble. I must be gentle. I must bear with others. because God bore with me. Well, here we come to the key idea of the whole passage. It's this. It's the way that verse 3 shows us that this is not a unity which we have to work hard to create, but a unity which is given by God. A unity which we must now live in and defend. You see that in verse 3? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keep the unity. Paul's argument is this: be united because you are. Saved by grace, we also have unity. We have community by grace. A society that longs for community, that longs for an end to the dislocation and isolation, God gives community as a gift in the gospel. Verse 4, this is what's already true. Verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Are you picking up the key word there? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body called by one God. One God who is three persons. One Spirit who gives us life, a baptism in Him, new life. One Lord Jesus Christ who laid down His life for us. One God and Father who is over all and over us in Christ. John Stott put it like this, better than I can. He says, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. See, in the light of that unity which already exists, what must we do? Make every effort to keep the unity. Think of the believer you have the least in common with. Perhaps someone here tonight, perhaps someone elsewhere. Think of the believer that you have least in common with. How do you need to make peace with them in order to keep the unity of the Spirit? And this is not lowest common denominator unity, where anyone vaguely Christian can sit in a room together and pretend we believe the same thing. These are those who are united by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who are already united. As some of you know, I do a course, Doctor of Ministry course over in Chicago. I was there a couple of weeks ago in a class, and for 4 days I was in a group of people, 24 guys, 24 ministers from churches all over America and some from all over the world. And in that one room was me, the lone Anglican. There was 3 Lutheran ministers, a good handful of Southern Baptists, a Wesleyan, Presbyterian, even a Canadian. And we, despite differences, which were pretty clear as the week went on, we had a profound unity in the gospel. A unity that breaks through culture, that breaks through traditions, that breaks through the matters of indifference that divide us when it comes to how we do church. And yet in Christ we're one. How do we need to reflect that here as a congregation here at 6 p.m? We have differences, don't we? Some of us weren't at Coldplay last night. I have sympathy for you. But you weren't there because you don't like them. And there you and I have a difference. Trivial, isn't it? We have far more profound differences in our group here. We've got people here who differ in how they would like to do church services. Differ in how they dress. Differ in their socioeconomic background. Differ in their careers. Differ in age. And yet, what does Paul say to us? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Yet churches are so good at separating people according to their preferences. Have you noticed that? This is part of the reason behind what Chase was talking about last week, if you were here. Perhaps if you weren't here, you may have heard from others that Chase was talking last week about a plan that we're talking about for next year, a trial of making a simple structural change to this congregation, moving this congregation from 6 p.m. to 5 p.m. and adding a children's ministry for those of us who have children sort of 5 or 6 or under. Why do that? Well, because I think this passage tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. If we don't do that, then there are people sitting in this room who we tell to go to another church at some point in the next couple of years. We say to them, you're not welcome any longer in this congregation, please go elsewhere. Now, we don't say that directly, but we say it by the way we organise ourselves. And so we don't expect everyone to stay. We don't expect in 40 years' time for this to be the same group of people here sort of hobbling in. But why not make it an option for people to stay with this body of Christ, to grow together, to include people in this congregation who presently can't come because we don't offer what they need for church life together. We can't be satisfied just attracting people like us. What can we do to honour what we see here in this passage? That we are one with all of those in Christ. How can we do more to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? But as this passage goes on, Paul shifts his angle on this one issue. It's the other side of the coin, if you like. He's focused in the first half of this passage on the unity that we have. In the second half of this passage, he follows that with a focus on the diversity we have within that unity. Diversity in particular, in giftedness. And once again, one of the parts of the thinking behind what we're talking about for next year is how can we increase our diversity such that we could have far more older men to mentor younger men. Older women to mentor younger women. More younger women to inspire older women. Organically, naturally, without forcing and aligning people together from across congregations, how can we in this group here be looking out for one another across generations? And here I think, with a simple structural move that we hope will work, we anticipate this will be a great step forward for us as a community under God. Paul's focus, as I said, shifts from unity to diversity as we go through the passage. Chase dealt with this passage only a month or so ago as we're going through Evangelizing Forward Equip. This was the passage we looked at for Equip, so I'm going to be brief, you'll be glad to know, on this part of the passage. But it's worth seeing just to get that other side of the coin. Unity, diversity. Jesus is the one who showers diverse gifts on his people. Verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And by grace there, he means not grace in the sense of saving grace, but grace in the sense of the gifts that Christ has showered upon his people. This is why it says, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? It's all pretty clear cut. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. To simplify that slightly, what Paul is saying here is that Christ gives gifts from his grace. He came into the world. He was humbled. He descended in his incarnation. And now he has ascended, glorious, reigning. And in his victory, what does he do? Like a victorious king who comes with his army into the city after victory, scattering gifts upon the crowd out of his benevolence. Jesus, the reigning Lord, casts gifts to his people. And that psalm that Paul quotes is a psalm about the victory of God over his enemies. Jesus has won a great victory over all his enemies. And we, as his people, are the beneficiaries. So this unity in the church doesn't mean a bland sameness. We're not all identical. It's grace as Christ apportioned it. In other passages, Paul talks about gifts more generally. He talks about hospitality, about service, about generosity. But here Paul has a specific group of gifts in mind because of what he's talking about. See what he says? Apostles, verse 11, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I take it here from what we've seen already in Ephesians that these apostles and prophets refer to the foundational writers and authors of our scriptures. The apostles from whom we received the New Testament. The prophets from whom we received the Old Testament. The foundation of the church. They are dead and gone, but they live on with us through the scriptures. But the others, evangelists, pastors, teachers, their role is to take that word. Take that word and speak it into the life of the local church. Why? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built. This is one of those passages that gives me my job description. But it also gives you your job description if you teach scripture, if you lead a Bible study group, if you teach Sunday school or youth group, or you disciple your children. This is your job description. God has gifted you. And I think in this congregation, I would say about half of the people here fit in this description. Those who minister the word of God to others so that they might be equipped for works of service. This is how God grows his church in Christ. Through gifts, speaking the word, so that the works of ministry and service, far more diverse, will be done. See, a church where the minister does everything is an unhealthy church. Where nothing happens without his approval or oversight, that is a dead and dying church. The healthy church is the one in which the minister and others and other leaders teach the word of God faithfully, where the congregation is trained and everyone ministers. Everyone serves, and I'm very grateful that in this congregation that is so evidently the case in the lives of so many here. We'll grow in the ways that really matter as the word of God is taught and as people are prepared for works of service. As I mentioned, Chase dealt with this more fully several weeks ago. So reading from verse 13, this process of growth happens until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the rays and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Mature members of the body of Christ. Not just individually, but the whole of this congregation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say 6 p.m. is more mature than it was? We're never going to be perfectly mature. Not just able to point to certain individuals within 6 p.m. who are mature. Well, he's a real great model of Christian discipleship and really impressive, and I'm so encouraged that we've got people like him around. No, not that. That's good. But if we could say the whole of 6 p.m. is mature in Christ. Not blown about by every wind of teaching and doctrine. How will that happen? Verse 15. As we speak the truth in love. Who are you speaking the truth of God's word to? This is something we can all do. If you're a believer here tonight, if you're not, I'm glad you're here. I hope you continue to come and continue to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer, who is there in this congregation, who is there in your life who you are deliberately, intentionally seeking to speak the word, the truth, in love into their lives? Because that, as each part does its work, that is how the whole body of Christ grows. It's so much more powerful than one guy up the front talking endlessly. All of us, one sentence, two sentence, an hour, speaking the word of God to one another. This is a ministry we can all have. You might say, well, what's my role here at 6 p.m? What can I be doing? I can't play guitar as well as Paul, but I can speak truth in love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. As every part does its work, the whole body of Christ grows. This is a mindset shift. Too often I've been in churches where I've heard something like this. The church ought to be doing more of this. I wish the church would do that. Whenever you're tempted to say something like that, simply replace the word church with the word we. We ought to be doing this. We ought to be doing more of that. Take responsibility. Say to yourself, I am the church. We are the church. And seek to do your part as we grow into Christ, our head, his whole body, ligament to ligament, limb to limb, joined, built up, growing, healthy, united as we speak the truth in love. So we are the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we fall short of your glory and your standards. We come to you to confess our failings, acknowledging that we don't do what we ought to do. We fail in so many ways. Please forgive us for the way in which We all look inwards rather than outwards. Give us fresh eyes on this congregation, on this Christian fellowship, to see how it is that we can serve, how it is that we can be part of building one another up in love. And Father, we thank you that we are united. Enable us to grow in maturity and in that unity. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we stand united by his grace. Amen.